We're in Zechariah chapter 5. I hope you have a Bible because this is not your average, everyday, easy passage to understand. And you're going to need to look over the shoulder of someone who has a Bible because otherwise you're going to be swimming in deep water here. And there's an outline on the back of your bulletin that might help. And there are printed messages available and taped after the service, and we're thinking about maybe also trying to add some equipment that would allow us to do a CD rather than cassette tapes, and then we could easily post it on the website. And Preston was able to put last Sunday's sermon on audio on the website, so if you want to listen to it or know someone who would profit from hearing the gospel as preached last Sunday, just click on the website now and you can hear it. And so, modern technology at work. I want to read Zechariah 5. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. And he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away, according to the writing on one side. And everyone who swears will be purged away, according to the writing on the other side. I'll make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift now your eyes and see what this is going forth. I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. And again he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. And then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And he said to me, to build a temple for her or a house for her in the land of Shinar. And when it's prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. But if you would hold your place there and turn back to the book of Revelation, chapter 17, I want to read a few verses. Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Jumping down to verse 18, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Chapter 18, verse 3. After the city falls in verse 2, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Jumping down to verse 8, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Then verse 11 of that same chapter, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Down to verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And then one other passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. These all tie into our text, as I hope you'll see. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. President Calvin Coolidge was not a man known for his talkativeness, and a story goes, I don't know that it's true, but the story goes that one Sunday he went to church and he went by himself. He came home and his wife asked him, what did the preacher speak about? Sin, said Silent Cal. Well, the wife wasn't happy with that short of an answer, so she persisted and said, well, what did he say about sin? He was against it, Cal replied. Well, that short answer, I think, is a succinct summary of Zechariah chapter 5, which tells us what God thinks about sin, namely, he is against it. And Zechariah's 6th and 7th night visions tell us that God will be relentless in judging all sin. A major mistake that many of God's people make is to think that if we're doing God's work, somehow it buys us some indulgences against sin. The Jews here were rebuilding the temple, and that was a good thing. But Zechariah, though encouraging them in that work, wanted them to know that they needed to be holy, even as God himself is a holy God. And that rebuilding the temple didn't earn them any credit in the sin department. And just because they were God's chosen nation did not mean that somehow God was just going to overlook or be tolerant of their sin. God would deal with all the sinners in Israel, and ultimately he would purge that nation of all wickedness. Now, as God's people in this age, we need to apply that message to our hearts, because I know of pastors who get to thinking, because of all their hard work and their many hours of dedicated service for the Lord, that somehow he is going to be tolerant of their sins. I've read of pastors that got to thinking, well, they deserve some, quote, reward for all their service. And as a result, they were vulnerable to temptation and fell into sins of pornography and sexual immorality and greed and other sins. Sometimes there are people who give large amounts to a local church, and they think that somehow that buys them a free pass with regard to sin. I heard of a man who gave a large amount to one church and had a mistress, and when they confronted him, he thought that somehow his gifts meant that he shouldn't be challenged for his immorality, that kind of thing. And that's a fatal mistake. Our text shows, as all Scripture does, that God is a holy God, and as his people, we must be holy as God himself is holy. And God will judge all sin, and he will deal with the sins of those who call themselves his people. Now, Satan often deceives us into thinking that somehow sin is going to get us what we really want or what we're missing in life. And on the other hand, Satan deceives us into thinking that holiness is kind of a drag, you know? It's boring, robs you of fun. And so sin is exciting and it's appealing. Read your Bible, though, and you'll see that consistently Sin destroys people. Sin is like leprosy. It starts out gradual and then it grows inevitably until finally, having disfigured the person, it takes their life and it defiles everyone who comes in contact with that person. On the other hand, holiness is purifying. It is uplifting. It is full of joy and gladness. And as, for example, Psalm 128 says, how blessed is the family of the man who fears the Lord. And so holiness not only blesses the man, but it exudes out and floods into his very family. Another deceptive tactic of the enemy with regard to sin is to get us thinking, well, because sin's judgment is delayed, therefore it must not be coming at all. And again, that is not so. But we look around sometimes and we see people who are just flaunting their sin, and they have everything the world seems to offer, and they're happy, and they've got it all. And then you look and you see godly people who are suffering terribly. And you say, wait a minute, this isn't right. And if we buy into that mindset, Satan again can make us vulnerable because we are not believing that God is the rewarder of all who will seek Him. Now, in one sense, the vision that Zechariah has had up to this point have been full of hope and encouragement, kind of upbeat, to try to encourage these workers on the temple. And in one sense, there's a shift here at chapter 5 for visions 6, 7, and 8. In that now he speaks of God's judgment. But on the other hand, if you keep in mind that, as I just said, God's judgment is for our good to get rid of the sin that destroys us, and His holiness is for our good, then I think even visions 6, 7, and 8 are still an encouragement, even though on the first glance you might not think that judgment is an encouraging idea. It is, because God has, as a result of it, our purity and being like Jesus. 2 Peter 3:13 says, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's the vision of heaven. Heaven will be a wonderful place because there's no sin in heaven. And sin is what ruins our relationships. Sin is what damages us personally and alienates us from God. And so that's the backdrop then for these two visions that show that God will be relentless in judging sin. Now, with that as a background, let's look at the first of these two visions in verses 1 through 4, the flying scroll. And it shows us that God will be relentless in judging the individual sins of His people. Now again, the ultimate fulfillment of these visions will be in the millennial kingdom. Jesus is coming to reign. And when He does, the Bible says He will rule with a rod of iron. And He will suppress all unrighteousness. And righteousness will flourish and reign on this earth as it never has since the Garden of Eden. Now, that is the ultimate fulfillment. But both visions, as we'll see, have a very practical and immediate application to us living today. For us, it means, again, God is relentless in purging our sin to make us like Jesus Christ. You remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and we cite it often when we have the Lord's Supper here, and we are going to later at the end of this message, but Paul told them that they needed to judge their own sins so that God did not judge them. And he went on and clarified and said he didn't mean God's condemning them with the world, but rather God's disciplining them, and that if they judged themselves, they would not be judged by God. And so Zechariah is getting that message across here with this vision. He looks up and he sees this flying scroll, and it's lying flat. It's not rolled up like a scroll, but it's spread out flat like a big sheet of paper. And it measures 20 cubits by 10 cubits, which is 30 by 15 feet. One side of it proclaims that everyone who steals will be purged away. And on the other side, writing proclaims that everyone who swears falsely by God's name will be purged away. And further, the Lord declares that this scroll will track down every violator, going even into their house and spending the night in their house, and consuming both the timbers and the stones. There are two lessons here for us. And the first one is that the standard for God's judgment is His Word. The scroll symbolizes the Word of God, especially the law of God as contained in the Ten Commandments. If you remember, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, He wrote on both sides of the stone. And here, the scroll is written on both sides. On one side, it mentions stealing, which is the middle commandment of the second tablet of the law. And that second tablet deals with our relationships with one another. On the other side, it mentions the sin of swearing falsely by God's name, which is the middle commandment of the first table of the law. And that table deals with our relationship with God. And so the Ten Commandments are really a summary of what Jesus said are the two great commandments. First, you shall love the Lord your God with your entire being, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The size of the scroll and the fact that it's open for everyone to read showed that its warnings were openly proclaimed to all so that none might have an excuse. The fact that the scroll is flying pictures a giant bird, or a raptor, a bird of prey, and it's coming down on its prey, and the prey has nowhere to go to escape. Everyone will be consumed by this scroll. The dimensions of the scroll are identical, according to most commentators, with the holy place in the tabernacle. I confess I spent a good bit of time trying to track that down, and I could not find where they were coming from. I read and reread the passages, but I'm taking their scholarship above my own, even though they didn't substantiate it to me. But they say it's the size of the holy place in the tabernacle. It's also the same size as the porch on Solomon's temple. And Dr. Feinberg says that this vision then would teach us that the holiness of the sanctuary of the Lord is the measure of sin, and that judgment must begin with the house of God. And since, again, the scroll represents the Ten Commandments, it's saying that God's judgment on sin is in line with His holiness as revealed in His Word. Now, I know you can get into all these details and get lost in the forest and not see where you're going here, but don't miss the application. And the application is that all of us must judge our lives daily by the Word of God. You should read it over and over and over and allow it to judge the very thoughts and intentions of your heart, because God's Word is an unchanging, absolute standard for how to be holy or pleasing to God. We live in a culture that is adrift morally. We have a relative moral system in our culture that is opposed to the Word of God. Some years ago, Christianity Today, back in 1984, reported a poll among some residents of Iowa where they asked the citizens to rate sin according to, do you believe it's a major sin, a minor sin, or not a sin? Well, back in 1984, at least they rated extramarital sex and homosexuality as major sins. I wonder if that would still be true in light of the drift of the last 20 years. But they put premarital sex below lying and smoking marijuana. In other words, they saw lying and smoking marijuana as worse than premarital sex. Going to pornographic movies, swearing, drinking hard liquor, skipping church on Sunday, and looking at Playboy magazine were all predominantly ranked as minor sins. And most people viewed betting on a horse race, buying a lottery ticket, and shopping on Sunday as not a sin. Now, I'm not going to go through the list and tell you how I rate them, but I just share the illustration for this purpose. If you judge morality based on our godless culture, you have a shifting standard that invariably, of course, gets looser and looser as our culture gets more and more wicked. And we have to judge morality by the Word of God. You know, may I speak very plainly to some of you who, especially my younger sisters in the Lord, I see young women today, especially at our college group, who are judging modesty by some rock star or movie star rather than by the Word of God that says that women are to dress modestly. if you are dressing in a manner that is tempting your brothers, that is deliberately sensual, you're violating God's standard for how to dress. And may I say to all of us, we take in far too much garbage from the world voluntarily by movies and television, where filthy language and violence and sexual immorality just bombard us. And you can say, well, I don't submit to any of that. I just watch it to see where our culture is. I don't believe you. I don't think that happens. I mean, you can watch it, but it goes into your brain and it's got to affect you. And the stuff on television today is far worse than any movies were when I was a kid. And God's word is the unbending standard. Think about the two things that are mentioned here. Swearing falsely by God's name and stealing, or just even using the name of the Lord in a loose manner. I hear Christian people who take the Lord's name in vain. I mean, it's shocking to me. I'm sure they don't even know they're saying it. They just say, oh, and use God's name. And that is wrong. God's name is to be revered as holy. Or the other thing here, stealing. You say, well, at least I'm not a thief. And did you pay your taxes, honestly? You didn't. You stole from the government. You know, do you work hard for your employer? Or do you say, well, I don't get paid enough, so I deserve a little personal business time on company time. That's stealing from your employer. You see, it's easy to fudge, you know, and we justify it in our minds, but we violate the standard of God. So God's word is the standard. And again, I would just encourage you, read your Bible over and over and over. And as you do, the word of God will begin to judge the very thoughts and intentions of your heart and show you where you need to grow in holiness. So that's the first thing, that the word of God is the standard for God's judgment. The extent of God's judgment is relentless and thorough. That's the second lesson here. God is going to judge all sin. And we may think, well, nobody sees, you know, it's just a secret sin in my mind. God sees. And boy, we got to get real with God and do business with Him. I do. Let me tell you honestly. I can be a pastor and I can put on my tie and get up here and preach the Bible. And you think, my, what a godly man. And my mind can be in the gutter if I don't do business with God and really take every thought captive to Jesus Christ and say, God, I want my thought life to be holy. I want to be pure. I want to be a man after your own heart. And God is committed to the holiness of his people, beginning on the thought level. And he takes some pretty drastic measures at times to judge our sin. It says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And that's the picture here in verse 4. And the picture in verse 4 shows my sin not only affects me, it affects my family. It says here, it's going into the house. Well, most men live with a family. And if I live with a family and my house gets burned down, where's my family? And the picture here is like an intense forest fire that not only consumes the timbers, but even the very stones of the house crumble from the heat. And here is a family standing out in the cold, surviving the fire, but they have no protection. And see, God says, men, we are the protection spiritually for our wives and children. And we got to get our act together and our thought life to be pure men of God so that our homes are not consumed because of our own sin. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when the Corinthians were coming to the Lord's table without judging their sin, he said, many of you are weak and sick and some of you sleep, meaning they died because God was judging them for not judging their own sin. And so God's judgment is thorough, and we need to be thorough if we call ourselves by his name on taking every thought captive to Jesus and judging all wrongness in our thoughts so that we will be pure men and women of God. So that's the first message of judgment, but I hope encouragement by Zechariah. The second one, in verses 5 through 11, shows that God is going to be relentless in purging the sins of his people, and yet at the same time, the world is going to grow more wicked. And this is the vision of the woman in the ephah. It's a little more difficult to interpret the second one, and so we're going to be a little more tentative here. Scholars differ, but the overall vision is God is going to purge out the wickedness of his people, and yet at the same time, the wickedness of the world is going to go unchecked and even get worse and worse. Dr. Feinberg notes that there are a number of times in the text that mention movement, with the ephah going forth and the scroll moving and all these other things. And then he says, moral forces in the world do not remain stationary or stagnant. There is either progress or retrogression. So the interpreting angel in verse 5 tells Zechariah to look up and see what is going forth. And Zechariah either can't see it because of fog or clouds or something, or he just sees it and doesn't know what it means. And so he says, what is it? And the angel answers, this is the ephah going forth. An ephah was the largest Hebrew dry measurement, about the size, a little bigger maybe than our bushel. And in gallons, if you know what a 5-gallon bucket looks like, maybe add half to that. About 8 to 10 gallons was the size of an ephah. And then he adds in verse 6, this is their appearance in all the land. Now, if you have an NIV, you say, it doesn't say appearance. It says this is their iniquity in all the land. And that's because the NIV is following a textual variant. In Hebrew, there is a little letter that looks like an apostrophe called a yod. And if you draw the stroke down a little farther on the page, and they didn't have lined paper, by the way, but if you just draw it a little farther, you got a vav. And that changes the meaning of the word appearance to the word iniquity. And so one Hebrew manuscript reads iniquity, and the Greek Old Testament does. But either way you take it, the meaning seems to be that the ephah pictures the wicked people of the land filling up the measure of their sin. And because it is a dry measurement of trade or commerce, it may mean, especially in their business practices, that the Jews were being greedy and selfish and dishonest and so on, and the measure of their sin is getting filled up for God to judge. The reference to the land probably refers primarily to the land of Palestine, to Israel, but may by extension go to the whole earth. Now, this ephah has a lead cover, and that is lifted up, and Zechariah sees a woman sitting inside. And that means that kind of like the scroll was enlarged, bigger than life, probably this wasn't a true ephah measurement, but was enlarged for the sake of the vision, because a woman couldn't sit in a 5 to 10 gallon bucket. So in Hebrew, by the way, the feminine gender is used to represent abstract ideas. And at this point, we get the only interpretive hint in the whole thing when the angel says, this is wickedness, the woman. Apparently, this woman who represents wickedness is struggling to get out of the ephah. And the angel forces her back in, puts the lead cover on. These two women with wings appear, and they fly her off to the land of Shinar. Now, there's debate over whether the two winged women are agents of good or evil, because the stork was an unclean bird to the Hebrews. But either way, they are clearly accomplishing God's sovereign will here in flying this woman off to Shinar, where a house will be built for her, and then she will be set on her own pedestal. So apparently set there for all to admire and perhaps worship. Now, what do these things mean? Well, again, this is a little tentative, but I think this makes sense. I believe that the woman who is wickedness is the same as the great whore or harlot of Revelation 17 and 18 that we read about, with whom the nations and kings and merchants of the world have committed immorality. Her sitting in the ephah probably portrays, as Dr. Unger puts it, her intimate contact with worldly wealth and commerce by which she is supported and in which she delights. The fact that she is hidden in the ephah at first probably is an allusion to what Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of lawlessness that is presently at work in this world. The lead cover shows us that God is presently restraining lawlessness from being as bad as it can be. But the time is coming during the Great Tribulation time when the lead cover, the restraint, will be lifted and all evil will thrive and break forth. It will do so in Shinar, and Shinar represents Babylon. If you trace this word through your Bible, in Genesis 10:10 is the first reference to it, where Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, or literally against the Lord, is setting up his kingdom in Shinar, and one of the towns he builds is Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, the incident of the Tower of Babel, you have Shinar. And Babel is located in the plain of Shinar. So Shinar is the region in which Babel was. And Babel, of course, was the great kingdom lifted up against God. In Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon, which pictures this evil world system, reaches the zenith of her power and influence. It has wealth, it has splendor, men are prosperous, and men are satisfied apart from God. And that's the point of Revelation 17 and 18 there, is that this evil world has managed to cast off what they view as the oppressive yoke of God, and things are going fabulously. They have money, they have sex, they have influence. Antichrist is ruling the world. He has brought world peace for the first time in the history of the world. All the nations are one under Antichrist, and they are worshiping the beast and Antichrist. And life is good without God, seemingly. Charles Feinberg here says, God is stating here that all wickedness is developing along well-defined lines, and in due course it will be headed up in that place which has always stood for defiance against God. And he means Babylon. Now, Zechariah won't deliver the punchline till next week, and that is in chapter 6, when he shows God's judgment on this evil world and the crowning of Messiah. But as Revelation 18 says, and we read these verses, Babylon is going great until one day and one hour, and God brings the whole thing down in judgment. And so this enthronement of the wicked woman in Shinar on her own pedestal is illusory and temporary. For a while, it looks like she is reigning over the world. And then, in one moment, Jesus will return in victory, and Babylon the Great will fall, never to rise again. Now, just two practical lessons here before we close. First, even though God is abundantly gracious, God does have a full measure for sin, for judgment, both for nations and for individuals. And the application is this. Make sure you keep your ephah empty. Don't fill it up with sin. You want to confess sins the moment God brings them to your heart and forsake them, because you don't know when that basket gets full. But when it does, God's heavy hand falls, and you don't want to be the object of it. That's the point. And God in his word shows that he is patient with sinners. I just this morning in my Bible reading was reading in Kings how the northern kingdom fell. Man, wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. And you sit reading that saying, God, how long? And then finally, God brings in the destroyer, and the people are carried off captive. You see it in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 16, where God is speaking to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, your people, the people that come forth from you, are going to be captives in a foreign land for 400 years, and then I will bring them back. And God then adds this very staggering statement. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now that's just an amazing statement. You know what God is saying? God is saying that his grace is so great, his ephah, is so big. The ephah was the biggest Hebrew measure because God is a God of great grace. His grace was so great that he allowed the sins of the Amorites, which is the Canaanite people, to go on for 400 long years while Israel was in captivity in Egypt. And then God raised up Moses and Joshua, and he said, it's time, go in the land, slaughter every man, woman, and child. And the Canaanites were slaughtered. And people will say, oh, that's cruel, that's wicked. Listen, that was God's mercy, mercy upon mercy upon mercy for 400 years. He tolerated the abominations of the Canaanites, and his measure got full, and God said, that's it. And they were wiped out. Now, here's the scary thing. When does the United States have a full ephah? Boy, we're adding to it daily as a nation. The sins of America are just unbelievable in light of the light we have in the Word of God. Pray for our nation. Pray for a big ephah that God's grace would still remain. But the lesson for you personally and me personally is this. Don't press the limit of God's grace. Judge all sin now, not later. The second lesson is when it seems that evil is winning, don't let it tempt you to sin. See, trust in God, who is sovereign even over evil and who is going to triumph mightily in the end, as the book of Revelation and Zechariah 5 and 6 show us. Even though it appears that evil is going unrestrained, that the wicked woman is enthroned in Babylon and Babylon is thriving, God knows the time. And God has set the measure. And God will judge. So just because judgment is delayed does not mean judgment is not coming. And God's word has just given us a clear view of the end times. Wicked Babylon is going to be having a grand old time. And the saints are going to be slaughtered. They're going to be martyred and going under. And you see, it's easy at those times to say, man, we're on the wrong side. The other side's winning. But remember what I've said before. The bottom of the ninth, down by three runs, God's going to come up to the plate and smack a grand slammer and win the game. And God's side is going to win. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes, his reward will be with him, and he will render to every man according to what he's done. So don't let this evil world tempt you in thinking that evil is going to win. God will win, and we will win if we are on his side. The late evangelist Billy Sunday said, I'm against sin. I'm going to kick it as long as I got a foot, and I'll fight it as long as I got a fist, and I'll bite it as long as I got a tooth. And when I'm toothless, I'm going to gum it until I go home to glory, and it goes home to perdition. And that's God's view of sin. He is relentlessly against it, and we should be also, beginning with our own, not my mates or kids or neighbors or anybody else's, my own. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity to judge our own sin. And we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper as we conclude the service here. And the ushers are going to begin passing out the elements. And don't view it as a perfunctory, well, here we go again through this ritual. God gave this celebration and said, do it often for this reason, that we would examine ourselves before we partake. Stay tuned here with me. That we would examine ourselves. And so as the elements are passed, you don't need to be a member of this church to partake, but you do need to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that he has forgiven your sins. And then take the elements, hold them, and while Mylin plays on the piano, just have a time of going before God, and if the Spirit of God puts his finger on any thought or word or deed that has been displeasing, then do what Paul says when he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And in just a few moments, then we'll partake together. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And so we are to judge ourselves and then partake. The bread represents the body of our Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that you have given us this symbol to remind us of what Christ, our Lord, did on the cross, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes we have been healed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake of the bread with thankfulness. The cup is the covenant of Jesus' blood, the new covenant in his blood, representing forgiveness of sins. Dear Father, we thank you again for this reminder that because Jesus' blood was shed, no judgment in terms of eternal punishment will come upon us as your people. We do know that you are a holy God, and we pray, Lord, that all of us would judge our own sin so that we would not incur your judgment in terms of discipline. We thank you for this covenant you've given us, reminding us of your faithfulness. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake with thankfulness. We're going to conclude by singing a little song that's a prayer, Refiner's Fire. Let's stand and just ask God to make the words of this song true in our own hearts.